If you have a Bible, please take it and turn to Job chapter 23. Job chapter 23. If you're wondering if we're skipping a lot of Job, the answer is no and yes, kind of, in that we're going to be covering a lot of territory this morning, all of which we cannot read, but we are going to look at one particular chapter to get a flavor of some of the things that Job is saying here. If you're a guest with us and you'd like to follow along but you don't have a Bible with you, please just grab one. There should be one within arm's reach, maybe in the seat back in front of you, and find your way to the book of Job and go to Job 23. Anything I have to say of value this morning is based upon what the Bible says, and so we'd encourage you to follow along. Well, the British playwright and skeptic, in fact, he was pretty much an outright unbeliever. His name was George Bernard Shaw. He once said, quote, "Alcohol is the anesthesia by which we endure the operation of life." Now, you're not going to see that on any beer commercials, but it is exactly what the Apostle Paul said, basically, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul said, "If not for the resurrection, then let us all eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Paul's prescription for a life without the hope of the resurrection of Christ is to dull the pain and drudgery of life with alcohol until that day you die. There was no romance or sentimentality in the Apostle Paul. Jean-Paul Sartre, the philosopher, to paraphrase him, he said, "The big question that philosophy has to answer is this: why not suicide?" And in a godless universe, he's right. The late Harvard paleontologist Stephen Jay Gould, and enthusiastic atheist, he once wrote that the life of his son had no more significance than that of a twig. And again, in a godless universe, he's right. Let us not fool ourselves as to think that there is anything special about us or significant about life or purposeful in the universe if there is no God. Bertrand Russell, one of the great philosophers of the last 200 years, his life spanned a portion of the 19th century and the 20th century. He was a Brit, he was an enthusiastic atheist, and yet he, at the same time, often hated his atheism. Russell longed for there to be a God, but could not believe that there was a God. His life played out rather predictably for one who does not believe a God. He searched for meaning in all sorts of ways, primarily sexual license. And in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, Russell laments the fact that there is no God in his belief system. He says, "The center of me is always in terrible pain, a curious, wild pain, a searching for something beyond what the world contains, and I do not find it." Sad, isn't it? Unbelief is a sad and pitiful and tragic way to live. And the reason why I bring up these examples is because one of the controlling themes of Job's life is that of belief. Fierce, bulldog tenacity, belief that he simply will not let go of God. And so this morning, as we look at Job, we are looking to him as an example of a man who truly believed, a man of genuine and robust faith. He is one of the greatest examples of belief from a man in all of the scriptures. And it's interesting because I think that most of us would excuse him if he fell into unbelief. I think for various, perhaps sentimental reasons, many of us would very much understand if Job, given what he experienced, walked away from God, and yet he did not. Our goal this morning is to look at Job chapters 4 through 27. Now, obviously, there are challenges to preaching 23 chapters in a single sermon. And I promise you, I'm not taking up some sort of a dare to see who will stay through a 20-hour sermon or anything like that. I think we all know how that would turn out. And don't feel bad, I wouldn't stay either. But my purpose is to take a view from 30,000 feet, primarily at how Job responds to his friends. And so look there at Job 23 as an example of what is going on in Job's heart through this. This is God's Word, so it is authoritative and it's inspired, it's unerring, it's powerful, and always relevant because it's God's Word. And if you're able, would you mind standing as I read this? And please, also, if you're able, follow along as I read. This is God's Word. Then Job answered and said, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. Then an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable. And who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he has, for he will complete what he appoints for me. And many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face." This is God's Word. Let us pray. Now, Father, help us to understand what you are saying in this challenging portion of Scripture. Not so that we would be puffed up with knowledge, Father, but so that we would know and understand who you are. That this would be for your glory, and that it would be also for our joy. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. We may have a seat. Last week, Tim got us started in this section of Job by introducing us to the speech of Eliphaz in chapters 4 and 5 of Job. And what we hear in the counsel of Eliphaz is the same thing we hear from Bildad and Zophar as they go back and forth with Job. They do get certain things right. Some of their theology is sound. For instance, they know that God is sovereign. They know what Job knows, that all of this that has come to him has ultimately come to him through the sovereign hand of God. That is correct. They know that God is just, that ultimately the righteous will be blessed and the wicked will be punished. However, the counsel of Job's friends fails ultimately and actually becomes something wicked, because there is deep error in their theology. Please know from Job's friends that theology matters enormously when it comes to comforting our brothers and sisters in Christ. I will turn away from counsel and from attempts to comfort that are not thoroughly grounded in the truth of God's Word. I will turn away from it. Because what I need when I'm in calamity, what I need when I am in pain, is God's truth, not your opinions. And so Job's friends are proof positive that theology counts pastorally. Theology counts tremendously. And their theology was deficient in at least three ways. Number one, they had no place for Satan in their theology. They had no place for Satan. Chapter 1 of the book of Job vividly describes the spiritual dynamic that underlies all of the calamitous events that are going to befall Job's life. And Job's friends seem to have no spiritual or theological category for the unseen spiritual conflict or the works of Satan. Now, we have to be careful not to blame everything negative that happens on Satan. We don't see a demon behind every sneeze. However, Jesus said in John 10:10 that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. The Apostle Peter compared Satan to a roaming and roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The Apostle Paul said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in this dark age. He admonishes us to clothe ourselves with spiritual armor, precisely because we are in a spiritual conflict. Job's friends, however, never consider Satan as a player in Job's calamity. Second problem with their theology is that they had no place for waiting. They had no place for waiting. Job's friends have what I would call a theology of now, or what theologians might call an over-realized eschatology. I'd like you to discuss that at lunch today. An over-realized eschatology, meaning what is reserved for ultimacy, they believe must be experienced now. That what is reserved for heaven and hell and the final judgment is actually and should be experienced now. Now, blessings for the just, calamity for the wicked, are not just ultimate things in the friends' minds, but they are immediate things. And this is wrong. Job corrects them. He tries to help them see. Don't you look around and see wicked people prosper? But they will have none of it. And then the third problem with their theology is that they had no place for the cross. They had no place for the cross. Job's friends could not conceive of the reality of the righteous sufferer. Which, of course, is ultimately a denial of God's redemptive purposes. Because God's redemptive purposes will find their culmination in the righteous sufferer. Yes? Jesus Christ dying on a cross. God's redemptive purposes, His eternal redemptive purposes, decreed before the foundations of the world, hinge on the sufferings of the Son. And so you have to do something with the cross. What are you doing with the cross? You know, you have to do something with the cross. You have to either outright reject the cross or you have to embrace the cross. Nothing in between will do. You've got to do something with the dying of Christ. It stands at the center of history. It is, for many, a repulsive and foolish thing. But for those who are being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. What is the cross to you? Have you embraced your dying Lord? Have you embraced your suffering and dying Savior? You can't do it apart from God's grace. Without God's grace, the cross will be to you what it is to most of the world. A foolish thing, a weak thing, a repulsive thing. To use Paul's words, a fragrance of death unto death. But for those of you who are being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. It is a beautiful thing, a necessary thing, a most blessed thing. Before we go any further, you need to reckon with the cross of Christ. Well, with a theology as deficient as that of the three friends, it is not surprising that they are not only not helpful to Job, but they actually add to his suffering. Job gets so exasperated with them that he finally says in chapter 12, he says basically, listen, I agree with you that the wicked are going to be judged. I agree with you that God is just and will ultimately vindicate the righteous. He says, but I'm also not stupid. I'm not inferior to you, he says. And what I have to say is that that formula is not worked out the way you're demanding it be worked out. In chapter 13, he says that they whitewash with lies. He says that they are worthless physicians in chapter 13. And in one powerful statement, Job says that their maxims are proverbs of ashes and their defenses are defenses of clay. Well, they don't take very kindly to that assessment. They let him know that their rejection of him is a rejection of God, that their rejection of their counsel is a rejection of God's wisdom. So by this time, Job has no use for these guys. Job's issue is with God. In chapter 16, he says that God has, quote, shriveled me up. He has worn me out, he says. He says in verse 9 of chapter 16, he has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. In verses 12 through 14 of chapter 16, he says, I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surrounded me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out all my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. Not exactly content for a typical hymn. I don't know of any hymns that talk about kidneys being slashed open and gall spilling out. But it's right there in God's Word. This is a new tone for Job by the time we get to chapter 16. And by this point, he's getting dangerously close to accusing God of wrongdoing. In fact, maybe he's already crossed that line. It's hard for us to kind of evaluate because at this point, God has not said anything. It would be convenient for us if God would break in at that point and say, wait. Now, he's going to do that, but it comes later. At this point, he is still graciously patient with Job as Job gives voice to all of this stuff that's going on in him. But in addition to Job getting dangerously close or maybe even crossing the line of accusing God of wrongdoing, it's interesting, and most commentators will point out that the one thing that is conspicuously lacking in Job's arguments is any notion that he's going to forsake God. Even though he's saying, God, you've slashed open my kidneys, Job hangs on nevertheless. He does not walk away from God. He does not forsake God. This man is a true believer, and he remains steadfast in his belief. And in Job, we see a couple of things that characterize the interior world of a true believer. I don't think this is comprehensive in any way, but we do see two things that I think are a bit counterintuitive. What I mean is that these two characteristics I want to look at right now may appear at first to be signs that indicate unbelief or a lack of faith or a weakening faith. But I think it's just the opposite, as I want to try to point out. So two points here, marks of a true believer that we see in Job that I think we can hopefully relate to. Number one, true believers wrestle with God. True believers wrestle with God. Not all the time, but sometimes. If your theology is sound, that is, if your theology is good and biblical, then you will wrestle with God. If your theology is sound, then you're going to wrestle with things like massive earthquakes and genocide. Earlier in the service, Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge were mentioned. 2 million, at least, Cambodians slaughtered, almost half of the nation's population at that time. If you're a genuine believer who has sound theology, then you're going to wrestle with that. You're going to wrestle with the abuse of children. And those who don't wrestle are either unbelievers or they're heretics. Non-wrestlers are either unbelievers or they're heretics. And what I mean is that an unbeliever has no ground to be outraged about suffering and injustice. If we are merely the outcome of compressed gases and dust, then to whom do you bring your complaint? There is no evil in a godless universe precisely because there's no good in a godless universe. So the unbeliever need not wrestle. But those who believe in God try mightily to find ways to avoid the struggle. Job's friends are examples of believers who had constructed a theology that delivered them from wrestling. It was simple. Where we see suffering, we see the direct result of wickedness, and where we see blessing, we see the direct result of righteousness. It's easy and attractive. It ties everything up nice and neat. The wicked always suffer, and the righteous are always blessed here and now. No wrestling. It's clean, it's neat, no struggling necessary, it's just wrong. Theologians and scholars and lay people alike continue to come up with constructs that will get God off the hook, so to speak, and minimize the wrestling. Some of the things that we've seen to help tie things up in a neater package are things like process theology. Process theology. Now, process theology is exactly what it sounds like. God is in process. He's growing, He's changing, just like you, just like me. He's like a wine. He gets better over time, but He still needs some maturing, bless His heart. He's growing in His abilities, He's maturing, He's getting better with age, but He still needs to get better. Now, I know a bit about process theology. One of my systematic theology professors in seminary was a process theologian. It helps because you can then look at the problem of pain and evil and say, well, of course there's pain and evil. God's good. He's sharp. But He's still improving. He's just not there yet. So, of course, there's pain and suffering. See, that ties it up neatly. Another option is openness theology. Perhaps you've heard of openness theology. It became quite the thing back in the 90s. Through men like Greg Boyd and Clark Pinnock and John Sanders. In openness theology, God is good. Man, He's good. But He also has no idea what's going to happen to you in the next 30 minutes. He has no foreknowledge of the future precisely because the future has not happened and God is as bound by time as you and I are. So the future is open to Him. If you were to ask Him and plead with Him, if He were to able to give you an answer and you were to say, God, what's going to happen to me tomorrow? What's going to happen to me in the next hour? He'd say, I don't know. Isn't it exciting? Now, God is sharp. So He can take an educated guess, but in the end, that's all it is. He has no infallible foreknowledge. And as a result, He does not decree whatsoever comes to pass as the Bible says that He does. And so, because He doesn't know the future, He's not sovereign over the future, and therefore bad things happen. Now, because He's good, He works overtime to try to bring good out of those calamities. And so for that, we're grateful. But He has no more to do with what's going to happen in the next hour than you and I have to do with it. Again, it makes it nice and neat. It rescues God's reputation. Maybe you've heard the name Harold Kushner, Rabbi Harold Kushner. Some years ago, he wrote an enormous bestseller entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was written out of pain in his own life. His young son died. And out of that pain, he wrote this book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And his basic premise is that God's power is greatly limited. He's good, but He's limited. And so the things that He desires, He simply oftentimes just cannot bring about. A lot like you and I. We desire good things, and sometimes we can work in such a way as to help bring those things about, but oftentimes we're powerless to do so. He said God is the same way. Kushner says that all evil and suffering and pain in the world stand far outside of God's will, and they also stand outside of His ability to do anything about it. It's as if to say we can only believe in the goodness of God if we accept that He's impotent. And this, he says, is truth by which we may be comforted. Again, I would suggest that that helps to tie things up nice and neat. Once you either believe that God is not all good or God is not all powerful or that He's getting better and He's doing the best He can, bless His heart, if you believe those things, then that helps tie things up nice and neat. There's really no need to wrestle anymore. But Job would have nothing to do with such a little God. Job wrestles with God precisely because he doesn't believe any of those things. Precisely because he believes what is true. This is not to say that Job always gets it right. There are times when he openly questions the goodness of God, where he says things like, "You hate me." There are times when he questions and challenges the justice of God. But this is the point of Job's wrestling. How can it be that a good and just God is treating me so not good and so not just? Job is wrestling. But even though he wrestles mightily, Job is dogged in his faith. I remember some years ago I saw a guy that had a lapel pin that was a pit bull. And he said that it represented the tenacity. Once a pit bull gets you in his jaws, he's not going to let go. And he said, "This is the kind of faith I want. A pit bull tenacious faith." And I think it's a great description of what Job had. You see, Job's theology will not allow him to observe his suffering and conclude that somehow God is not just, that somehow God is not sovereign, that somehow God is not good. As much as he may begin to flirt with some of those ideas, he ultimately cannot leave them. All true believers, like Job, wrestle when they see or experience great suffering and injustice, precisely because we know that God is just, precisely because we know that God is good, precisely because we know that God is sovereign. As you look at Job's speeches, they are filled with pain and complaint. There's a lot of moral outrage. There's also longing. He wants so bad to finally be vindicated before God, and his friends are scandalized by this. You will see an increasing outrage and impatience from his friends, basically saying, "How dare you say these things and talk like this?" But in those same speeches, we see that Job is convinced of certain truths that all genuine believers must be committed to. This doesn't mean that if you don't get the... Because what we've got to be careful with the speeches of Job is to realize that we aren't Job. In other words, don't think that you have permission to say things like, "God, you have cut open my kidneys and spilled my gall all over the place," after you don't get the parking place you want. Let's remember what we're dealing with here. If you don't get the raise that you wanted, don't start crying out and questioning the goodness of God. So let's be clear, Job's pretty special. If if your hair color doesn't turn out right, don't say things like, "You have arrayed your archers against me and sunk your arrows in me, God." No, not really. Well, listen, this is what Job believed. Here's a few things just real quickly. Job believed, he continued to believe that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. One of the great and unmistakable themes in Job is this truth that God is sovereign even over calamity. Again, we want to tie things nice and neat, and so we want to say that God is sovereign over the pleasant things, but has nothing to do with the unpleasant things. Well, Job, as well as the rest of the Bible, simply won't allow us to believe that. God is sovereign. He's sovereign. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, chapter 27, question 27, asks this: What dost thou mean by the providence of God? What do you mean by the providence of God? Question 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the answer is this: the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, faithful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. It is that last clause, by His fatherly hand, that I think Job was losing his grip on. He could confess and believe that it was coming from God's hand. That's why he was wrestling so much. But he seemed to not understand that it was a fatherly hand. Job saw his hand, that is the hand of God, clenched around the blade of a knife. He did not see it as a fatherly hand. And here the Catechism helps us understand that when calamity comes, God's intentions to His people is never cruel or unjust. He is not being capricious. He is, in ways that we cannot yet see and may never see in this lifetime, He is being a father. God is sovereign, and in His sovereignty, He is a good father. Secondly, Job knew that man is a sinner. Even before this calamity, remember, Job understood sin. He made sacrifices for sin. He acknowledged the possibility of his own children's sin. Elsewhere, he acknowledges his own sin. So Job knew that man is a sinner and that because of that, calamitous things would occur. Thirdly, Job believed that God's ways are confounding. That is, while God is sovereign, we certainly cannot fully understand why He does what He does. We understand that He does it. We just simply can't understand why, oftentimes. Calvin wrote something to the effect that if you insist on lighting a path that God has left dark, you will end up in error. This doesn't mean that we can't understand anything. In fact, we can understand a lot. God didn't give us this book so that we could say, I don't know. So there's a lot we can understand by God's grace. But there's still a lot that remains veiled to us, isn't there? That's why we wrestle. That's why we wrestle when a third of a nation's population is murdered. That's why we wrestle when we meet someone who was tortured as a child. We wrestle. God's ways are confounding at times. Fourth thing Job believed is that God is just. He did know that God is just. If you look at Chapter 27 of Job, you see him confessing that, yes, the wicked will be punished and the righteous will be blessed. He understood this. He never questioned that God is just, although he butted against it. But he understood, and his wrestling was the result that he understood, that God does not do what is wrong. And again, this is one reason why Job protests. God is just. Will not the God of all the earth, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? So why did Job experience what feels so unjust? This is why he wrestled. If he concluded, well, you know, God's just not all that good. Or God is good, but he doesn't have the power to really exercise justice, then that would have made things neat for him. But he knew that God is just. So he wrestled. Another thing here that Job believed is that God justifies. God is just, but also God justifies. Job is crying out for vindication here. He wants God to justify him. And he goes to God for justification precisely because he knows that only God has the power to justify. Repeatedly, Job writes things like, I can't do this. I can't come before the Lord and demand that my record be wiped clean. God has to do that. So he keeps crying out to be justified. He keeps crying out for an advocate, one who will plead his case. It's clear that Job was familiar with the truth that is recorded in Genesis 1 through 11, although he lived probably before those chapters were committed to print. He clearly understood the truth. He understood the truth of God as creator of all things. He understood that men were sinners. He understood the necessity of sacrifice to cover the guilt of sin. And Job also understood that ultimately his righteousness was due to something that God must do. Now, Job was not unaware of the fact that he had behaved well. He knew he'd behaved well. And part of his pushback against his friends is that they were accusing him of hidden wickedness. And he's going, no, that's not it. I've been pretty well behaved. But he also knew ultimately that what would make him right with God was not his own good works. We can pick this up as he goes along. He speaks of righteousness as something that he clings to, that he won't give up, as if it is a gift that he's been given. Job's acknowledged his sin. He understands the necessity of sacrifice, of a substitute. So Job's faith ultimately is grounded not in his behavior, but in the words of the Holy One. That's chapter 6, verse 10. Listen to this, chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that He would let loose His hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Now please hear what Job is saying. He says, I'd like to go ahead and die now. Thank you very much. He says, I'm longing that God would cease this pain and despair by wiping me out at this point. And he does not fear that reality. In fact, he takes comfort in his impending death, because he says, I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Listen, this is a formulation of justification by faith. Job does not say, wipe me out, it'll be better because I've been so good that things are going to go okay for me. He says, I can die at rest. This would be a relief for me because I've believed. Because I believe. This is justification by faith long before the Apostle Paul came along. He pleads not his obedience. He pleads faith. Well, because Job had a theology and a worldview that embraced those truths, it's no wonder then that he wrestled with God, given his circumstances. Paul himself knew what it was like to wrestle. The Apostle Paul says, we are, speaking of himself and the other apostles, he says, we are hard pressed, but not crushed, perplexed, but not given over to despair, perplexed, wrestling, dismayed, questioning. Paul is referring to himself and the other apostles as they endure suffering and persecution and the threat of death. He says, it's perplexing. It's okay to be perplexed. It's okay to wrestle. In his really excellent book, God in the Shadows, Brian Morley writes this: the world is indeed enigmatic if we assume its point is to make every creature as happy as possible. I would suggest that there is a higher goal, and that it does conflict with a world of maximal pleasure for every creature. That goal is the fullest possible revelation of God's character, traditionally referred to as His glory. As the greatest being, the fullest revelation of Him is the greatest good. His being, the very ground and apex of all goodness, truth, and beauty. Morley there gets to the heart of oftentimes much of the complaint, which is a worldview that assumes that the point of the world is my happiness. Morley says, you know, we would decrease some of the perplexity if we understood that the point of the universe was not to make me as maximally happy as possible, but to glorify the Creator. Okay, second thing, and this is going to be actually quite quick because we're wrapping up here. So true believers will wrestle, but also true believers long for ultimate redemption. Look at Job 19. Job 19. There's a scene in the movie Shawshank Redemption where Andy Dufresne is talking to his fellow inmates after he'd been in the hole for a while because he broke into the warden's office and played a record over the sound system of opera. And he gets out, says it was the easiest time he ever did. He's sitting there at a meal with them. And Andy starts to talk about hope. And if you'll remember, Red replies to him, and I wish I could sound like Morgan Freeman, but Red replies, "Hope is a dangerous thing. It's got no use on the inside." Hope seems dangerous because what if we're wrong? Hope seems dangerous to the one who is in the pit of suffering. It can seem dangerous there because what if she's just fooling herself? Later in the movie, in a letter to Red, after Andy has gotten out, escaped from prison, he writes this, "Remember, Red, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things." And it's precisely hope that Job seems to lose at various times as you read his speeches. For instance, there in chapter 19, verse 10, he says, speaking of God, "He breaks me down on every side. He's uprooted my hope like a tree." That's desperate, isn't it? God has uprooted my hope like a tree. But no matter how bad it gets, and no matter how far Job sinks, hope keeps popping up. He refuses to give up hope, even when he's giving it up, it seems, because he keeps having the hope that a Redeemer will come for him. And so he says in that same chapter, chapter 19, he says, after he says he's uprooted all of my hope, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." That word that we translate heart there is more accurately or more literally translated as bowels, but that would be misunderstood by the average American or English Western reader, right? "My bowels faint within me." And we'd think, oh, what a beautiful... No, picture it like this. You know the phrase, "butterflies in my stomach." So we still understand what people of that era understood, which is, it's down here, the seat of emotions. And what Job is saying is, to see this, to know that my Redeemer lives and that I will see Him stand upon the earth, all of my emotions are engaged in longing for that. I long for this so much, my emotions are deeply stirred. This is what Paul alludes to in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about the groaning of all creation and our groaning as well as we wait for the final redemption. So Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, it says this, and oh, how this speaks to Job's circumstances. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. 6 times Paul says hope in those verses. Job believed that a Redeemer was coming. He looked ahead to that day when he would see his Redeemer. Listen, beloved, the Redeemer has come. So have hope today. You have the privilege of not awaiting the coming of the Redeemer. You have the privilege of hoping in the one who has already come. So through your groaning, have hope. Your sufferings, through it all, have hope. Knowing that however bad it is, and I know it's bad, they are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. And so, beloved, in Christ Jesus, there is every reason for hope, because the Redeemer has come. Father, we give you thanks for this. We thank you for Jesus, for our Redeemer, for hope, for not abandoning us, but for doing just exactly what you said you would do. And so we give you thanks. And I pray, God, for my wrestling brothers and sisters this morning. I pray, God, that in the midst of their wrestling, in the midst of their perplexity, they would not lose hope in Christ.